Okay, back to Psalm 149. Seems like we just keep hanging on this book of Psalms, and that's all right too. Many, many years in this wonderful, wonderful book. We left off last time at a very interesting point in verse 2. I do want to go back over it only because of the time constraint, which I put upon myself, of course, for last week. I actually left out a lot of things I want to kind of go over tonight in regards to the issue of Israel rejoicing in him being God that made him. And there is a certain element that not only we're talking about God as a creator of the individuals, but God as the creator of the nation of Israel. Both are true, and I think in one sense both are at play here in the text. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. As I said last time, God was not someone who followed Israel afar off and only interfered or interjected the will of the people when needed or called upon. And I think whether it's consciously or not, God, to most people that I have known, do know, and maybe will know, Lord willing, see God as someone who follows afar off. And only when we need him, we call upon him. God is like to be compared to a human father whose children leave the roost and go on to school or do life. And then when something happens, you know, the daughter or the son decides, well, I better call on old pops to help out. Well, that would be okay if an ongoing relationship really existed, where the son and daughter and the father always had communication. They talked to each other. It wasn't one of these goodbye and I'm not going to ever talk to you again for another 1,000 years, you know, then suddenly when everything goes bad, let me call it pops. No, that's not how you treat your father or your mother. Definitely not how you treat God, but it seems to me that seems to be the mentality of so many people, that consciously or unconsciously, God falls afar off. He's not the priority. He's not primary. He's not the focus of life. Life is the focus of life. And if and when we need God to interject the blessing of whatever, then we call upon him. That's nowhere true in the Bible. Just as sure as I'm sitting in Santa Ana, that there is no truth to that. And if you study the Bible, you will find out exactly how prominent God is and how he was with Israel and how he was and is with the church. We're the ones who mess things up. So God is not just an interjector or someone who interferes or a servant, but the fact that God was Israel's king. I mentioned last time that we do not know by experience what a monarchy is. We have a single ruler who primarily tells you what he wants, and that's what gets done. So experientially, we don't have a king. Ours is a republic, and may God have mercy on us to keep it that way. But as I gave two arguments that really nullify that excuse that we have never been under a monarchy, so we really can't understand God as king. The fact is that's bogus. Because number one, you have a Bible which tells you completely the rule of the monarchy of Israel, the kings of Israel. Many scriptures deal with the fact of how kings are to conduct themselves with God's people and people in general. So that's no excuse. The second one is a relationship with God automatically places you spiritually in the understanding of who God is. And from that point, you keep growing and learning who God is. And once you learn more and more, you subject yourself deeper and deeper into the reality of who he is. So God was their king. That was his intent. And we went to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I want to go back there again. 1 Samuel chapter 8. I want to spend a few moments in review in that particular area. Samuel at that time was their judge, was their leader, and he was getting old, and because of his age, he was not able really to conduct the rulership of the people as he would have liked to have done. And sooner or later, the tenure is over. And so he made the mistake of making his lousy sons to be judges over Israel in his place. And Joel and Abijah were crooked. They were ungodly. They were given over to bribery, not only personal lucre, but also bribery to pervert judgment or justice. You know, if you pay a judge a certain amount of money, you get the kind of sentencing you want. It says in verse 3, his sons did not walk in his ways, which again gives you an indication of how godly Samuel was. And the elders of Israel gathered themselves together. Verse 4, came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. On the surface, it appears to be a verifiable and justifiable request. You're old. You put corrupt men over us. And we don't want them. We want a king to rule over us like all the nations. We want a king. So you have two corrupt judges, and now we want a king that would rule us like the other nations. That's kind of odd, because the other nations were corrupt. So let's replace two corrupt judges with one corrupt king who's tenure and likeness will be as qualification will be as the other nations. Now, someone might say, well, what they're actually saying is we want a king to rule over us as kings rule other nations. Okay, let's say that for the sake of discussion, that could be a fair assessment. Either way, it's still wrong, simply because what appeared on the surface is not necessarily what it appeared to be. The issue is, God said, I've had this problem with these people since the day I took them out of Egypt. They just want idolatry. That's all. They're using the sons as an excuse. And let's just say, again, for the sake of discussion, that their desire for a king was justified. Okay, that they did not have any ill intention in their hearts, that really they were sincerely wanting someone to rule over them. That they went and said, you know, hey, you put these guys in front of us. They're no good. They don't walk in your ways, etc. Make us a king like every other nation, or like the other nations, or as other nations have kings. I always wonder why they didn't ask Samuel, why don't you give us counsel as to how to handle this? They bypassed this. Now, Samuel was a counselor. As a judge and a ruler, he counseled the people. He gave them the instruction of God. The very fact that they compared him to his sons is a clear indicator that they accepted his counsel, and that his counsel was wise. And it was, because it was godly. But the minute something happened, they decided to bypass, and this is a truth that is seen all through the scripture, but they bypassed his counsel and they demanded that he would do what they wanted. It was no more an issue, okay, you're God's man. What does the Lord say? What is it that God wants for us to do? No, it's, okay, you're old, you're marginalized, you're outdated, you're about ready to go out to pasture. This is what we want. But everything isn't as it appears to be. And Samuel was displeased. when he said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. Listen to them and do what they tell you. But know this, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They did not want the Lord to reign over them any longer. They already had a king. They didn't need an earthly king. They already had a king. They had the greatest king of all. They already had a king. So the issue wasn't Samuel's getting old. The issue wasn't Samuel had two rambunctiously evil sons who were now judges of the people. And that because they were following, and again, I have to really put that in quotes, following Samuel's leadership. Because the reason why I said that, because once he installed his stupid sons, it would appear to me they didn't follow any sound leadership, any sound demands to leadership and for proper rule. Let's make us a king like all the other nations. That doesn't even make any sense. They already had a king. But clearly, they didn't want God to rule at all. They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They didn't need a king. They already had a king. And that's why they were specific. Make us a king like to judge us like all the other nations, or all the nations. Give us a king to judge us like all the nations have kings. Well, all the nations, I gave you two possibilities of interpretation. Both are wrong. Either make us a king like the other nations, or make us a king that rules like the other nations have kings. Both are wrong, because they both basically imply that the rulership of these godless nations, other than Israel, everyone else is ungodly. So why would you want a king to rule you like, or in the model of other nations? Or why would you want a king to rule you, okay, as other nations have kings to rule? It's a wrong request for both counts. At this time, anyway. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and serve other gods, so do they also unto thee. So again, this had nothing to do with the sons, had nothing to do with Samuel, had nothing to do with the king ruling them. God said the truth about what this was all about, and that is they were just idolaters, and they've been doing it since I took them out of Egypt, and they're doing it to you. This is the real reason why they want a king. It has nothing to do with anything right. And I'm giving the benefit of doubt that at that particular moment, I probably shouldn't, because no indication that their request was the least bit sincere at all. But then the point again was that God's intent and his actions toward them was that he was their king, regardless of what they thought. And God chose them, and God set them high above all the nations, and he ruled in the theocracy where he's on the throne and he's the king and he calls the shots. He gave them this wonderful word of God, the wonderful law of God, to govern their entire nation. So they knew God was king. They just didn't want him. They used that excuse of his boys as a means to bypass the counsel of God, the plan of God. They knew the plan of God. Of course they knew the plan of God. They just didn't want it. A lot of times things are done that don't make any sense. Well, it doesn't make any sense to you or me and anybody else, but the fact is God knows the truth. And oftentimes I see in Scripture falls in the same problem. It's to one extent or another idolatry. Okay, so I just wanted to go back there. God permitted them to do it, of course, but it wasn't without consequences. Period. He permitted them to do it, but it brought them chastening and ruin, which is what it says, I believe, in 8:18. It brought them ruin. Ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, whom ye have chosen, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. It's your king, you chosen. Okay, this is your king. God did not give them, listen, When God gave them Saul to be their king, he was giving them whom they wanted. Okay. So it was their king. They chose him, and it was their king. He made that very clear. He wasn't their king, but Saul was their king. They wanted what they wanted. They didn't seek God's counsel, but instead came as a group with their demands. And no matter how much the Lord and Samuel pleaded with the people to reconsider what they were going to do, they refused the counsel of God and Samuel and suffered horrific, unintended consequences of their own choosing. They thought if they did this, then they had results in their mind that if we choose a king to rule over us, blah, blah, blah. And, well, what would be the results? Well, they said, give us a king like all the other nations. Okay, well, at the very least, you can say that the intended consequences was that a king that would rule them would treat them as other nations treated their subjects. At the very least, you can come to that conclusion. So they would be satisfied with the king ruling over them. Okay. So in their mind, they had specific consequences or outcomes that they thought about that would take place. But it's those pesky little, bratty little, thorny little unintended consequences. And the irony of this chapter is the Lord told them exactly what was going to happen to them. But they said, no. We want a king to rule over us. Now, why go back? Well, for one thing, I've been involved in Christian circles for a very long time. And what's interesting I've seen probably in the last 20 years or so, and it's inevitable, is that God is not seen as a king. He's not seen by the church as the king. He's not the rule. You have church rule, rule by denomination, rule by boards, rule by directors, rule by pulpit committees, rule by elders, whatever their definition of elders are, good, bad, or indifferent. Rule by a singular individuals, rule by charisma, rule by yielding, the people yield themselves to a leader or what have you. But what I'm noticing and have noticed is that the church never sees that God is the king, that God is the rule. That even though the church has rule, and clearly the pastors or the elders, and I mean elders, I mean pastors, are the ruler of the rulers of the church, because the Bible says it five times. Once is enough, but five times it makes it even clear. The fact is they are only to rule in God's stead. They don't rule independently of God. That's why I'm terrified at all these men who are allegedly pastors, and it's clear they don't rule in God's stead because they don't teach God's truth. And I was looking at some outrageously stupid video that someone sent me, which would be on the webpage next couple of days of a future of this particular broadcast, where before they had a little dance fest, another one of these foolish dance fest, the so-called preacher was asking a question or making a declarative statement about the differences of worship, whether it's, he says, some believe in traditional worship and some believe in contemporary worship. That's the wrong statement. The only thing we should be asking is it right or wrong worship? Okay, and the only way to find it out is open up a Bible. We've created all this, and again, white folk and insanity, created all these different levels of, I know one group of people in Newport Beach have five different worship services, five different alleged worship services. Five? And I said, well, what in the world? Five? And he named the five services. Someone tell me what the first question in my mind was. Where's it in the Bible? Exactly. No answer. We do that to cater to the, he was honest, we do it to cater to the particular people and whatever they want. You know, make us a worship service that can rule over us. You know, give us what we want. Five worship services? Now, back to the preacher. So he's talking about the difference between contemporary and traditional worship. He and multitudes of others missed the whole point. The issue is right and wrong worship. Godly worship is the correct worship. Everything else is idolatry. That's the distinction people don't seem to get. They're asking the wrong questions. They're making the wrong divisions. It's not traditional versus contemporary. It's godly versus idolatry. And clearly what I saw in that video was idolatry. That was not the worship of God. And apparently the people didn't seem to mind. Deacon doing an electric slide across the pulpit like, you know, he was in the day. This is preposterous. You know, this is absolute nonsense. But that's acceptable. That's fine. But someone stupid enough to sit down and teach a Bible that, oh, well, there's something wrong with that. Really? But someone doing an electric slide and a bump and what have you in the church, all that's fine. There isn't a stitch of Bible. Listen, that is so much idolatry. I wouldn't even taint the possibility of tainting the Word of God by even remotely thinking there is a comparison other than idolatry to what I see in that video. And these are black folk, again, they nonsense. You know, we just notorious for stupidity and foolishness. That's why our race is in the toilet now. Because we're too stupid to see our error of our ways, our sinfulness. We degraded our women. All we do now is pimp and punk everybody. People, all they do is shoot people, talk about bling, making a boast about the wideness of the rims on their cars and how many women they're ruining their lives. And people ask me, what do you think about rap music? I said, what's that? I know what it is, but it's not music. It's noise. That's not music. That's noise. And when it's in the so-called church, it's idolatry. And as I said once before, and it was, I seen jaws drop because they couldn't answer it. Well, how can you say that rap music and soul and hip hop and jazz ain't from God? I said it didn't come into the church before it came into the world first.
Oh.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let that whirl around your head for a few minutes. There was no hip hop in the church until it was hip hop in the world. These origins did not come from the church. So putting that which originates in the world in the church doesn't make it godly. But you can't tell people that today because that's logic. That means you have to think. And people love their idolatry like Israel did. They don't want to hear from Samuels today. And just like Samuel was in his day, he was a rarity. And remember, Samuel existed in days of apostasy. They didn't want to hear what this man had to say. You will find rarity today that a person want to sit under anybody teaching the truth. They don't want it. They want that idolatry. They want truth and idolatry. When we get to Isaiah, we're going to see that Israel was so brazen that they actually had incorporated the vilest idolatry into the temple. Say, that's terrible. We've been doing it in the church forever. It's no difference. And you know what the Lord said in essence about it? It's still idolatry. You can't make that horrific worship of Baal and all these other gods in his temple be anything other than idolatry. He said it was all idolatry at that point, even your most solemn worship. So when you incorporate idolatry into the worship of God, all of it is idolatry. Okay? And that's the thing that people don't, they don't care. They don't care anymore. You can tell them whatever you want. They're not going to listen. They don't want God to rule over them. They don't want God as king. They want God as advisor. If I need advice, I go to God. If I need, You know, if I need to be led or misled, I go to God. If I need counsel, I go to God. If I need, you know, to be happy, I go to God. And, you know, it's just amazing the utter ignorance of the church. I was talking about cliches on Sunday. Got three or four of them this week. At one time in two sentences. I'm sitting there going, here we go. I'm like, and then two of them I mentioned. That's all the churches have is cliches. Cliches. I think it's in the Bible somewhere. You think it's in the Bible somewhere? I would be embarrassed to say that. You know what? I believe it's in the Word. I'm going to find it. But I'm talking about folks who say, I think it's in the Bible, and they give you a cliche. You know, I think it's in the Bible somewhere where the Bible says, spare the rod, spoil the child. No and no. It doesn't say that. It says, he that spareth his rod hateth his own son. That's what the Bible says. But the cliche has overtaken the Bible. Because we don't want to spank our kids because government says it. Oh, here we go. You know, CPS and all that kind of thing. So we just translate the spare the rod, spoil the child. We ain't going to use it. We won't even obey the cliche. You don't even, we make that cliche and don't even do that. We got a whole bunch of spoiled brats. Well, you spared the rod. But God is still the king. Say, well, the theocracy is over. And your point is what? Did God stop being king because the theocracy is over? Well, what do we see in 1 Timothy 1:17? Now unto the king eternal. He's eternal king. Because the theocracy didn't, listen, God did not become king when the theocracy began. He was already king. He's king eternal. He's the ultimate king of everything. King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the eternal and immortal and invisible king. There is no other king except God. No greater king, I should say. The only wise God. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul's rejoicing. As a Jew and as a Christian. In King Jesus. Paul praised God for his wonderful grace in his life, which is something we should be doing all the time if we understand anything about the grace that we've experienced. In 1 Timothy 6:13 through 16. I give thee charge in the sight of God who make alive all things. Quicker than means to make alive all things. And before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he will show, who is the blessed and only potentate. And that's a powerful statement. That means, as we saw last time, he has absolute authority. King of kings, all who are called kings, he's the king of over all them, and he is Lord over all that is called lords. That's what the Bible says. That he is now and who will forever be. But do you honestly, and I mean honestly, believe that the church today actually sees the Lord as king? We don't even want to recognize him as Lord. I gave an illustration on Sunday. You made Jesus your Savior, now make him your Lord. Excuse me? You made who what? You didn't make Jesus anything. He is already king. Okay, but you can't tell him that. You can't tell him that. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the blessed and only potentate. Make Jesus your Lord. Well, what is he then? If he's not your Lord, well, he saved me, but he sure ain't going to rule me. Excuse me? When you say you've made Jesus your Savior and I make him your Lord, the utter ridiculous statement, I mean, it comes out of my mouth. I feel like I have to get some soap and wash it out. But how utterly ridiculous could you possibly be to say that statement? You've made Jesus your Savior. Okay, is that it? You get to do what you want to do now still? So if he's your Savior and he's not your Lord, well, if he's not your Lord now, he wasn't your Lord before, so what's the difference? If he's not Lord when you hated him, he's not Lord when you think he's your Savior, what's the difference? There is no difference. I know that four spiritual laws came out and told us, well, you know, Jesus is your Savior, but not your Lord. And everyone grabbed hold of that white man's insanity and then ran with it from Bill Bright, ran with that nonsense, and tracts were developed and whole churches fell into that lie. I did, and I said, that's not biblical. I went right to the Bible. That's not biblical. And what came out of that was a carnal Christian doctrine. None of that is biblical. And all these different kinds of perversions of the text started at the top, worked its way down, filtered down, and satisfied a whole slew of idolaters. You cannot tell hundreds of thousands of people that Jesus is not Lord. And then when you create a doctrine which enriches that lie, expect the people who believe that lie not to be more emboldened in their idolatry. But that's what we've done. Now we can't stop the dam. It's already broke. You know, the waters are gushed out, and you know, everyone's grabbing whatever gimmick they can get hold. It's like the man that goes to a booth. Okay, we're gonna have this booth run for 60 seconds. And these dollar bills are going to fly up. You can catch as many dollars you want. Whatever you catch, you keep. And it's like putting the preacher in the booth. Okay, we got all these gimmicks now. What you catch, you keep. And the gimmicks start flying. All these flyers. And so he's just going to start grabbing what everything's going to work for his church. Juggling the gimmicks. You know, juggling the gimmicks and have clown gimmick. Oh, I'm sorry. Some churches have clowns. That's right. Spiritual clowns and puppet shows and marionettes and all this other kind of thing and ventriloquism and, you know, there'll be Cirque du Soleil pretty soon. The church folk, you know, spinning around the pulpit. I wouldn't doubt if it was already happening. It's madness. But this is what's been happening for a long time. Everybody was, I knew people that were, I'm just a carnal Christian. You going to hell. You ain't saved, fool. You out of your mind. I'm just a carnal Christian. You a hellion. Who told you that lie? Well, say that in the Bible. They don't say it in no Bible. None interpreted properly anyway. That's your problem. You don't even know your Bible, but you know enough to lie about it. And I warned people back then, Lord, they didn't listen. They feel the consequences, though, because we had to try to secure them and keep them in and make them feel comfortable. We kept mentioning everything except, you know, he's Lord, he's God, he's King. Bow and worship Jesus as your God. Oh, no, Harley, you rough. You legalistic, Pharisaic, Sadduceic. All these labels, they can't explain what the truth means. They can't. They just keep perverting the doctrine. And that's what's been happening. He's not King. Folks, he's still Lord. He's been Lord. Ah, there you go. There I go what? He's Lord. Thousands of times the word Lord is used in the Bible to describe God. Savior, very, very few. Why are you emphasizing one aspect of his deity and one aspect of his nature and not all of them? We don't teach that God is a creator except in some science class. And if we do teach it in church, we don't make the connection. He's a creator. That means he does what he wants to do. We talk sovereignty, but we don't really believe it. We talk sovereignty, then we don't even explain it in the context of the whole Bible. Well, God is sovereign, or we do this little trick. We apply sovereignty to Israel. We don't apply sovereignty to all of mankind. Or we say, well, God is sovereign, but his permissive will and all that kind of nonsense. We start dividing the pie up and putting different kinds of pies in each pan. We don't know what the world we're doing, and we're too stupid to admit it. And our only rescue intellectually is to get in this Bible and teach it from Genesis to Revelation. The only rescue. But we're not going to do it. It's too late. The paradigm and the lie has already been filtered through. It's drowned the church and nobody wants to hear it. Well, okay. Doesn't change anything. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Well, he says, I command you in the sight of God. We don't do that. I command you in the sight of God. And that should be enough to make people serious about Christianity. Here, Timothy was intimidated. Oh, he was scared. He was scared of old folk. Oh, they dismissed his youth. He might have felt inadequate. By the time he gets to 2 Timothy, he don't even know who Paul is. You know, but he's all intimidated. Paul said, I command you before God. That's who you should be intimidated by. Not the people, what they do or don't do, but by God who called you. It's amazing. All these doubts and fears and everything had an effect on us. And people are quick to want to quit when things are not going the way they have programmed in their mind. Preachers, they just, you know, there's just not that many people. I think we better fold up. I had one man tell me, I had to rebuke him. I was compelled to rebuke him. He never wrote back. Well, we're down to 50 people. I guess it's time to close it. 50 people? Send them here. 50 people? What's wrong with 50 people? Mm-hmm. He couldn't pass the 50 people. I guess that wasn't enough for his ego. So now you tell 50 people goodbye? No, he didn't follow the command of God. Paul said that the greater effect on Timothy's life should come from above, not from people. Period. The greatest motivating factor of life is to follow God. He is a life giver in salvation. He was a life giver in Timothy's own life. He was a life giver in Timothy's ministry. And he empowered him to do his business. It doesn't say anything about the people here, one way or the other. This is addressed to the preacher. Keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. You keep this commandment until Jesus comes. There is no quit. Quit is death. That's when you quit. You quit when you die. Period. You live in obedience until the Lord comes. That's the goal of everyone in ministry. It should be the goal of every believer. You preach, you teach until Jesus comes. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not coming as a baby. You know, here we come with baby day again. I just look at folk. No, not going there. Well, you know, we not. Y'all, not me. It's not me. The baby, you know, praise be to the Lord. He grew up to be a savior. In fact, he was a savior before he came. But in our space-time continuum, he grew up to be a man subjected to his own parents. He was subject to the law of God, the rule of God. And when he was baptized, the ministry began in his life, and he set forth to be my Savior and the Savior of the world, if they want to believe him. And he did that. That was his purpose. Isn't it remarkable we keep celebrating his birth? To me, that's, you know, it's like He said, "Well, don't you celebrate your birthday?" "Well, you know, yes and no. More no than yes. Doesn't really matter anymore." But here's the comparative irony about this. We celebrate Jesus as if he never grew up. That would be like me celebrating my birthday in a diaper every year. That would be like folks celebrating my birthday by giving me rattles and milk bottles and let's just worship around the pictures that we have in here of me being a kid. He said, "That's stupid." Well, how is it any less stupid than worshiping, allegedly, which it isn't, celebrating, which it isn't, Jesus' birthday? He is in heaven. Nobody wants to talk about where he's at now because what he's going to do when he comes back. Nobody wants to talk about that. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that's how he's coming back. People get mad about pictures of Jesus. And now these new coins, it don't have "In God We Trust." Don't get them. I told you the symbolism is taking over the truth, the reality. How many dollars that have "In God We Trust" have helped convert anybody? No one. No one cares. I don't care if it's on a dollar. I don't care if it's not on the Supreme Court walls or they are. It doesn't matter if the lives of the people that possess these things aren't converted. The symbolism is not the reality. Well, they're there for us to remind. I don't need a dollar to remind me that God, I trust God. I need a Bible. I think we live in Looneyville. I think if we believe, well, how many people you think, who's to say that God can't use a dollar and someone's in a God we trust and that manages that person's life? You know, I don't even have time for that. I don't have time to fix stupid anymore. I don't. Here is a Bible that tells us to go and evangelize and tell people about the Lord. We're busy letting dollars, donuts, and coins do it. And we're happy because we ain't got to take any personal responsibility to do anything. Amazing. He is the only potentate. He is the only ruler of absolute authority. His rule is eternal and above all rule. And I don't understand how the Lord is seen as something or someone other than the eternal King and Lord. How is that not possible that we can't see that? When it says right there. I don't even know what to say. Who alone hath immortality, dwelling in a light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Is that power again? Amazing. Surrounded by splendors which no man can behold. This is Christ. I mean, we could have went to Revelation. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's remarkable. He's King. But the church doesn't treat him as King. Even though the Bible says he's King. Bible says he's the potentate. He's absolute authority. I don't see it as an emphasis in the church. We got our little idols called pastors and world-renowned pastors and world-renowned idols. How can you be world-renowned and loved by the world? I don't want to be loved by the world. I don't want to be world-renowned. To me, that spells idolatry as much as anything else. Because the world, Jesus said, will hate you, so you must not be doing what you should be doing. And don't tell me the whole world loves you. You must have compromised big time. But people don't like that. They don't like the pressure, so they, find their little idol, give them whatever they want. Ease that pressure, ease that suffering, ease that pain, eliminate the persecution, ease the tension between whom and whoever, ease it. So we find those idols, and that's all that it basically is. Those who produce idolatry are nothing but idols themselves. and they're destined, designed to ease the tension. So I have a nice, smooth existence. No conflict. Conflict's not good for me. Oh no, mess up with my makeup or something. That's what folk be thinking. I make my eyeshadow run. I can't deal with no conflict. I get all sweaty. People are dying for this in the world. We're sitting around playing with it. Okay, go back to, we'll go to Psalm 100. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. Verse 3, it is he that hath made us, not we ourselves. That right there is enough. He made us. We didn't make ourselves. Well, so-and-so had a baby. A fool had that nerve to ask me at the gym, who made us? I said, God made us. Well, you God, aren't you? Don't be stupid. Man, leave. Get out of my existence. I don't even talk to him. He trying. You offended God. I have nothing to say to you. You can call me a lot of things. You can call me stupid, ignorant, a buffoon, a fat pig, a moron. Fine, I can live with that. You know, call me whatever you want. But when you call me a God, you cross an uncrossable line. I don't talk to people who do that. That's blasphemy. I don't entertain that. That's you have reached the end of me dealing with you when you call me a God. He is God. Singular. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We're not the creator of anything. He's the creator of all things. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Well, that's Israel, obviously. The fact he's a creator proves that he's God, since no one but God can perform the work of creation. The highest idea that we can form of power is that which is evinced in an act of creation, that is, in causing anything to exist where there was nothing before. That's the highest source of power, that you can create something out of nothing. There is no greater power than that. That's creative power. Only God has that power. Every created thing, therefore, is a proof of the existence of God. The immensity of the universe is an illustration of the greatness of his power. And that's a little of his power, the universe. I can't comprehend that. The Lord is God. He made us. We didn't make ourselves. Period. All we have and all we are, we owe to God. Period. Israel was the possession of God and sheep to God. He was their shepherd. He led them. He fed them. He protected them and provided their every need. And that also must solicit unceasing praise of God, because it is in recognition of his deity. No one could ever do to his people as God did to Israel, period. They couldn't do it themselves, and certainly no idol did. It's amazing, it really is. One more verse and we're done. Psalm 119, verse 73. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. You see the connection there? You see one leads to the other? You're my creator. Give me an understanding to your truth. I don't get it. I don't get it. I just don't understand how so many people can't make that connection. When you recognize who God is, you want understanding from him so you can learn what he's saying. I want to know what he says. I don't have to guess. Yeah, I don't have to guess when I have the Bible. Oh, God forbid. The day I stop trusting in this Bible is the day I should leave this planet. Because there's nothing else. Because I don't know who else to trust. I don't know who else could help. They can't help me spiritually. They can't help themselves spiritually. If I don't have God to lead and to guide and to direct my way and give me understanding so I can know what he's saying, game over. There's no reason to live. That's why the suicide rate is increasing exponentially, because people are recognizing without God ain't no reason to live. And these are people, for the most part, got stuff. Well, I know you hear from time to time people, they lost their job. I got it. But most of these folk committed suicide do have stuff. They found one drowning in the pool, $9 billion on the Madoff scandal. Found him floating in his own pool. People, I'm telling you, this world, this is some time we living in. It really is. And we need to have our eyes open spiritually. And I don't want to live another minute without God being my God and my King, come what may. Lord, thank you again that Israel at that time recognized who was their king. And as their king, you ruled with complete power and authority. And oftentimes they submitted to that authority and were blessed. But so many times, Lord, they disobeyed and put your rulership behind them and took your word and threw it over their shoulder. They didn't want to follow your truth. And it's so interesting that the church as a whole is right there, following her idols, following her own idolatry by the use of idols, throwing up smoke screens and excuses for not giving devotion to you. Lord, we are in a bad fix today as a church. We don't want your rule. We don't want your teaching. And if we do, we want it limited. We don't want unlimited rule, because we want our own control. In essence, we want to rule. You're just there to help us when and if we want you. That's what this is about, Lord. And about all that is nothing but idolatry. God forbid that any of us, Lord, should be so foolish to think we can prosper in this way. Lord, I pray that you would give us an understanding. We need to be led so we can understand truth, Lord. You lead us from creation to wisdom, not to ignorance. Lord, thank you for your wonderful mercies to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.